The Lord appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded. Then Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah and met Benjamin. Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the troops who were with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines were camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three divisions. One division headed toward the Ophir road, leading to the land of Shual. The next division headed toward the Beth-Horon road, and the last division headed down the border road that looks out over the Zeboim Valley toward the wilderness. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all the Israelites went to the Philistines to sharpen their plows, mattocks, axes, and sickles. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for plows and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for pitchforks and axes, and for putting a point on a cattle prod. So on the day of the battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son had weapons. Now a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." However, he did not tell his father. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron, on the outskirts of Gibeah. The troops with him numbered about 600. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, was also there. He was the son of Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. But the troops did not know that Jonathan had left. There were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. One was named Bozez and the other Senna. One stood to the north in front of Michmash and the other to the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or with few." His armor bearer responded, do what is in your heart. Go ahead. I'm completely with you." "All right," Jonathan replied. "We'll cross over to the men and let them see us. If they say, 'Wait until we reach you,' then we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up,' then we'll go up, because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign." They let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding." The men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer. "Come on up, we will teach you a lesson," they said. "Follow me," Jonathan told his armor bearer, "for the Lord has handed them over to Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer behind him. Jonathan cut them down, and his armor bearer followed and finished them off. In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 men in a half-acre field. Terror spread throughout the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook, and the terror spread from God. When Saul's watchmen in Gibeah, Benjamin, looked, they saw the panicking troops scattering in every direction. So Saul said to the troops, "Call the roll and determine who has left us." They called the roll and saw that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Saul told Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God, for it was with the Israelites at that time." While Saul spoke to the priest, the panic in the Philistine camp increased in intensity. So Saul said to the priest, "Stop what you're doing." Saul and the troops with him assembled and marched to the battle, and there the Philistines were fighting against each other in great confusion. There were Hebrews from the area who had gone earlier into the camp to join the Philistines, but even they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelite men who had been hiding in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they also joined Saul and Jonathan in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The battle extended beyond Beth-Aven, and the men of Israel were worn out that day, for Saul had placed the troops under an oath. "The man who eats food before evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, is cursed." So none of the troops tasted any food. Everyone went into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the troops entered the forest, they saw the flow of honey, but none of them ate any of it because they feared the oath. However, Jonathan had not heard his father make the troops swear the oath. He reached out with the end of his staff he was carrying and dipped it into the honeycomb. When he ate the honey, he had renewed energy. Then one of the troops said, "Your father made the troops solemnly swear. The man who eats food today is cursed, and the troops are exhausted." Jonathan replied, "My father has brought trouble to the land. Just look at how I have renewed energy because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the troops had eaten freely today from the plunder they took from their enemies. Then the slaughter of the Philistines would have been much greater." The Israelites struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash all the way to Ajalon. Since the Israelites were completely exhausted, they rushed to the plunder, took sheep, goats, cattle, and calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and ate meat with the blood still in it. Some reported to Saul, "Look, the troops are sinning against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it." Saul said, "You have been unfaithful. Roll a large stone over here at once." He then said, "Go among the troops and say to them, 'Let each man bring me his ox or his sheep. Do the slaughtering here, and then you can eat. Don't sin against the Lord by eating the meat with the blood in it.'" So every one of the troops brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had built an altar to the Lord. Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines tonight and plunder them until morning. Don't let even one remain." "Do whatever you want," the troops replied. But the priest said, "Let's approach God here." So Saul inquired of God, "Should I go after the Philistines? Will you hand them over to Israel?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul said, "All you leaders of the troops, come here. Let's investigate how this sin has occurred. As surely as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, even if it is because of my son Jonathan, he must die." Not one of the troops answered him. So he said to all Israel, "You will be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other." And the troops replied, "Do whatever you want." So Saul said to the Lord, "God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant today? If the unrighteousness is in me or in my son Jonathan, Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the fault is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were selected, and the troops were cleared of the charge. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was selected. Saul commanded him, "Tell me what you did." Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of the staff I was carrying. I am ready to die." Saul declared to him, "May God punish me and do so severely if you do not die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die? He accomplished such a great deliverance for Israel. No, as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he worked with God's help today." So the people redeemed Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul gave up the pursuit of the Philistines, and the Philistines returned to their own territory. When Saul assumed the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies in every direction, against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he caused havoc. He fought bravely, defeated the Amalekites, and rescued Israel from those who plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were Merib, his firstborn, and Michal, the younger. The names of Saul's wives was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Saul's uncle Ner. Saul's father was Kish. Abner's father was Ner, son of Abiel. The conflict with the Philistines was fierce all of Saul's days. So whenever Saul noticed any strong or valiant man, he enlisted him. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Christina. That's a lot to read. I said, I'm glad she's reading it, not me. First of all, good morning, Faith Church. My name is Brandon Smith. I've been here for about a year. And I just wanted to say before I preach this morning, thank you to you all. My wife, Whitney, and I have found a home here, and we're very fortunate. We're also very fortunate to have a pastor who takes the Bible seriously and who loves the gospel. And so I'm very thankful for the spiritual renewal and the sanctification in my own life as a result of being here and sitting underneath the eldership here at Faith Church. So thank you. And I'm going to just try and carry on in the condition or in the tradition of our pastors and continue on being gospel-centered from 1 Samuel 13 and 14. There's a lot to bite off and chew here, so we're going to do our best, okay? Will you please bow with me and we'll pray before we begin. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your glory, amen. As we begin, let me ask you all to answer this question in your own hearts. How do I respond in the midst of darkness? I'll rephrase it. Where do I look when my back is against the wall? And I'll rephrase it again. To where or to whom do I go when it appears that all of the odds are stacked against me? What do I trust in the inevitable storms that will come my way in this life? If you answer the question honestly, that will diagnose the condition of your heart. Do you have a faithful one, or do you have an unfaithful heart? Do you have a foolish heart, a trusting heart, or do you have a distrusting heart, or do you have a wise one, one that trusts in the Lord? It shouldn't be too difficult to answer this question this week when we consider many of us actually had to deal with a literal physical storm. And I know it's not as immense of a trial as we see here in 1 Samuel. However, it's a trial nonetheless. And the way that we responded is a gauge of our own hearts. So autobiographically, let me just tell you, I was working, I looked out the window, I saw there was this massive storm approaching, and I noticed pretty quickly it was growing ridiculously strong. So realizing this, that it looks more like a tornado than an actual just typical thunderstorm, I jumped up to get my dog because my dog is afraid to go down the basement stairs because he's weird and we don't know why. So I go to pick him up, and as I do, I hear a loud thud. So I ran downstairs with my dog, and it's a good thing that nobody else was home. I'm sure I looked ridiculous, but then in genius fashion, I leave my dog downstairs because I want to go upstairs. I want to see what the thud is. So I go and I look out the windows, which are glass, which is, of course, very foolish and not very smart, considering that there was a massive storm. And it lasted only a few minutes. And then in the immediacy of everything, like a fool, and maybe you did the same, I went outside. And I saw that my neighbor across the street had this massive tree that fell on my other neighbor's car. The lady directly next door to my left, she actually had a tree fall, crush her deck. Her soffit was ripped off. How did I respond immediately? Well, first, there was a massive tree that had fallen on my neighbor's back gate. So me, being a fool, this thing is hundreds of pounds, and I'm over there trying to lift it off of the fence. I'm foolish. But then I'm thinking, I need to get back to work, so I need the internet to work. Ridiculous. So I'm literally over there like, what can I possibly do to get the internet to work? So I'm unplugging all the cords, trying to plug them back in. I'm trying to just, you know, do anything that I can do in that moment. And I stop and I think to myself, oh my goodness, I am more like Saul in 1 Samuel 13 than I would care to admit. I am foolish. I can be foolish, especially when storms come my way, when my back is against the wall, when things are hard. And if you are honest with yourself this morning, you can be a fool in these circumstances as well. We all can be. We can all have a tendency of taking matters into our own hands instead of turning to the Lord in times of trouble. In this chapter, chapter 13, this is exactly what we see from Saul, a foolish king. And it should hardly surprise us. If you've been here, you've been studying 1 Samuel with us, you will remember that the people came to Samuel and they requested a king like the nations. 1 Samuel 8:7 reads this. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me for being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Do you remember at the end of Judges, before there was a king? Do you remember the very last verse of that book? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And now the people get a king, but God, as Samuel warned them, you ask for a king like the nations, you're going to get one exactly like the nations. Saul comes, and guess what we see from him? He does what is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Later in Samuel, the Lord is going to provide a king for his people, and this is what we're told. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord says to Samuel, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? The heart. And when the Lord looks on the heart of Saul in chapter 13, the Lord diagnoses his heart as foolish, distrusting. We're going to walk through chapters 13 and 14 in three sections. Chapter 13, the foolish king. The beginning of chapter 14 up and until verse 23, we're going to meet the king's son who trusted the Lord. And then at the end of chapter 14, verses 24 through 52, the king and the prince, two different approaches. Here's our big idea. Distrust of God should be in your notes. Distrust of God leads to foolish disobedience with horrible consequences. But the one who trusts God is wise, and this is fully seen in King Jesus. When we look at the structure of chapter 13, I agree with Alistair Begg, who says that what we have essentially is a sandwich. So if you look at verses 1 through 7, you essentially have the top bun of the sandwich. And then if you look down at 16 through 23, you have the bottom bun. Then if you look in verses 8 through 15, that's the meat of the chapter. So the way that I'm going to teach this is I'm going to teach the top bun, then I'm going to teach the bottom bun, and then we're going to come and we're going to go to the meat. So verses 1 through 7, verse 1 in the CSB, it sets up the situation very well. If you read along with me in verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, remember with me, back to chapter 10, when Samuel was giving Saul instructions on what he must do when he's king. And there's two specific things that he says must happen. The first one is that Saul is supposed to save God's people from their surrounding enemies. That's the first one. He's supposed to defeat the Philistines. When we make it here to chapter 13, that has not been dealt with yet. Secondly, in chapter 10, verse 5, Samuel says to Saul, "You shall come to Gibeah, where there is a garrison of the Philistines." Samuel says that there Saul will find some prophets. They're going to prophesy. He's going to prophesy with them. And then 10:8, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait." Very specific. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you then what you shall do. So then in between that command and the end of chapter 12, things are actually going fairly well. Things are going pretty well. And then we make it to the end of chapter 12, and here's the warning. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." It's interesting wording, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So now we're in the reign of King Saul. The issue of the Philistines hasn't been dealt with. Saul has not yet been to Gilgal, so let's see what happens. Verse 2 tells us a couple of things. First of all, there's a lot of men that Saul chose for himself. They're in the hill country. And then there's a decent number of men that are with this Jonathan character that we're just sort of introduced to him randomly here. We haven't really met him. We're just briefly introduced to him, but we'll talk a lot about him later. In verse 3, we get the first signs that Saul is not so keen on obeying Samuel, and Samuel is God's prophet, and so therefore, it appears that Saul is just not so keen on obeying God's commands at all. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison in Gibeah. Jonathan? But wait, king, weren't you the one commanded to do this? Well, nonetheless, the garrison of the Philistines at Gibeah is defeated. And this causes a huge stink, doesn't it? Now, I mean this quite literally. If you just look at verse 4 in the ESV, some of you might have an ESV with you. They actually translate it this. It's not that Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. Instead, Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. So not only were the Philistines, obviously, they were upset that they had been defeated, but I'm sure that they don't love the idea that, you know, Saul goes and he's blowing a trumpet all throughout the land, boasting about the accomplishment. And then at the end of verse 4, Saul says to his troops, "You had better get here because the Philistines, they're upset. It's going to be bad." And then you get to verse 5. It is dark. It is gloomy. There is a daunting picture now of the army of the Philistines. They're coming after Saul and his troops. The picture is terrifying. It is like an approaching storm cloud about to sweep through and destroy your neighborhood. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops were told as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they go and they camp in the exact same spot that Saul and his men had just left. So So the drama is building in verses 6 and 7. The people of Israel, they're so scared, they're ducking for cover wherever they can. They're jumping into caves. They're hiding under rocks. It's really a ridiculous scene. The author in verse 7 says, some of them even crossed the Jordan, so they're just getting out of Dodge however they can. Now, please jump down with me to verse 16. Jump down there to 16. We're going to look at the bottom bun of this sandwich. It's a terrifying Philistine military coming their way. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the troops who were with him were staying in Gibba of Benjamin, and the Philistines were camped at Michmash. This is the first we actually find out that Jonathan is the son of the king. He's the prince. So what's going on at the end of chapter 13 is the author is, he's building the drama to show the reader how horrifying the scene must have been for the people of Israel. I recently rewatched Miracle. It's a great movie, but it's about the Miracle on Ice, the team that was a bunch of college kids and they went up against the Soviet Union, supposedly the greatest hockey team of all time, and they won and it was dubbed a miracle. Well, guess what? It would take a miracle for Israel to defeat the Philistines in these circumstances. But hold that thought. Stay tuned. We'll be back. For now, let's just look at the rundown. Verse 17, raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp. So they're dispersing like banshees. They're attacking their prey. Coincidentally, did you know that on Wednesday, there were 3 tornadoes that hit in the area? 3. And I thought about that, and I came back and I reread 1 Samuel 13, and I thought to myself, what a picture. What a picture of the reality of our lives, that storms, there's often multiple of them hitting in different places simultaneously. And sometimes they hit us in waves, bam, one right after the other. So on Wednesday, depending on where you live, you might have been hit by any of these 3 storms. And I'm not a scientist, but I was able to figure out that the one that hit in Goshen, that was an F2. F2 is stronger than F1. F1 is, I guess, what hit, you know, where I live off of Branch Hill, Guinea. What a picture. In chapter 13 here, there's multiple divisions of the Philistines. They're going to all different areas. They're striking fear and anxiety all around the people who are scattered into multiple locations. And then verses 19 through 21, it's almost like the author is saying, let's just make matters a little worse, shall we? Let's just make them a little more bleak. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. So in verse 20, they actually have to go to the Philistines to have them sharpen their stuff. Can you imagine how degrading that must have been? Let's make matters even worse. Verse 21, they have to pay for them. So as if it wasn't degrading enough, now, you know, they have to pay for them. And so the stage is set for chapter 14 at the end here at verse 22. On the day of battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. And we will come back here in a few moments. I started out this morning asking the question, how do I respond in the midst of darkness? How do you respond in the midst of darkness? And I hope that we're starting to see why I began in such a way. The meat of this section is about how Saul responded in the midst of a very dark and gloomy circumstance. Look with me at verse 8. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. Remember, we already said Saul was commanded to wait for 7 days for Samuel to arrive at Gilgal after the garrison was destroyed. What has happened so far is that Jonathan has defeated the garrison. Saul took credit for it. The Philistines are now very angry. They're coming to put out the stench that is Israel. And now Saul is in Gilgal. He had 3,000 men with him. They're waiting for Samuel to arrive, but it's taking longer than they all wanted it to take. So the men begin to disperse. So just imagine the scene. The king surrounded by all these men, and they're dwindling one by one. It's like a candle's wax just melting away. And they're starting to whisper, Samuel's not coming. Everyone's like, where's he at? I'm out of here. I'm leaving. They begin to leave one by one. In 1 Samuel 10:8, Samuel had told Saul, after he arrived to Gilgal, what he would do is he would offer the burnt offering. He hadn't told Saul what the burnt offering was for. So Saul didn't even know. But in verse 9, Saul could wait no longer. The pressure was too severe. The burden was too heavy. It did not appear Samuel was coming. It seemed to make more sense that he would take matters into his own hands, even if it meant disobeying the direct command of the prophet of God. So verse 9, Saul, who is not a priest, by the way, he says, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. Then he offered the burnt offering. In Saul's mind, he did what he had to do, considering the circumstances. This is what I had to do. But that's not how Samuel sees it, is it? Not at all. Verse 10, just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived, so Saul went out to greet him. So it doesn't appear that he thinks he did anything wrong at all. I'm actually imagining Saul's like, where you been, Samuel? So he goes to greet him, and look at verse 11. Coming from the prophet of God, this should be terrifying. What have you done? Anybody ever heard that from anywhere else in the scriptures? Yeah, it's a question as old as literally the Garden of Eden when sinful humans disobey the direct command of God. So Saul tries to explain it away. It's a tale as old as the garden. He's trying to justify himself. I disobeyed God because considering the circumstances, I did what I had to do. When in all actuality, no, we disobey God because we don't trust him. So in verses 11 and 12, he defends himself. Even worse than that, look, he cloaks it in religious language. The Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. All week long, I couldn't help but think of this verse from the Psalms as I was studying this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. To sit with mockers, to sit with fools, is not just to sin. It's to actually pull your chair up at the table of foolishness and to double down on it and to say, I'm doubling down on my disobedience. That's what Saul does here. He's rebuked by God's prophet for being disobedient like a fool, and rather than repent, he pulls up a chair, he sits down at the table of foolishness and defends himself. I did what I had to do. I took matters into my own hands. And Samuel agrees, doesn't he? He says, yeah, you did. Verse 13. You've been foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord. From the text, we're not told exactly when Samuel arrived, but the clues point to him coming very late on the seventh day. Regardless, what was clear was this, that Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to arrive, but the pressure got the best of him. Now, this is where we all need to understand clearly why this is such a big deal. There's a temptation on our parts to read this and then just do this. Well, I don't think it's as big of a deal as they're making it out to be. In order to see why it's such a big deal, you have to look at what Samuel says in verses 13 and 14. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, implying that Saul does not fit that description as evidenced by his disobedience. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded. So in order to actually understand chapters 13 and 14, this is the heart of the matter. How could Saul have possibly waited for Samuel and then just sat there doing nothing when there was so much at stake? And there's only one word. The word is trust. Trust. Faith. Trusting God's promise is the only possible way Saul or you or me will or can be obedient. The reason that Saul was judged so severely was because not trusting God is a severe grievance against God, and so therefore it demands a severe punishment. God made a promise to Saul. That promise came with a condition, and that condition was this: that Saul would trust him. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But truth is, often it is not. Saul did not trust God. He acted in his own wisdom. He did this being driven not by trust, but by fear. And Samuel says essentially, in light of God's goodness and his amazing promise, you have made a drastic and severe mistake. So here's the consequences. Saul's kingdom will not continue. Another will be made king, not Jonathan. And then with such news, Samuel left. Verse 15 says, Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. They went from thousands to hundreds, and they're left in this terrifying predicament. What is going to happen? Chapter 14. Before we meet Saul's son, the prince, Jonathan, who trusted in the Lord, chapter 13 demands us to pause and consider something. It demands it. We have to. In so many ways, we are like Saul. We are foolish. But that's why Saul couldn't be king. There needed to be an obedient king, one who sought God, one who listened to God, trusted God, obeyed his word in order to then lead God's people in obeying and trusting God's word. Later in 1 Samuel, we're going to meet a king, quote, after God's own heart. And don't get me wrong, that king had his fair share of issues as well, but there was one coming, one from within the bloodline of King David who would come and be the better David, who would not be like any king before him, especially not like the foolish King Saul, because Jesus, in the midst of such dire circumstances, way more dire than what Saul found himself in, he's in the face of utter darkness, and he prays to his father saying this, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And the great wise King Jesus obeys his father, even when the watching world would have said, it doesn't make any sense to trust God in that moment with Jesus on the cross. And yet Jesus did so perfectly. When we close out the sermon, I will come back to this. But for now, I want that to be at the forefront of our brains as we look at what goes on in chapter 14. Immediately following the foolishness of Saul in 13, we get a glimpse of hope, don't we? Isn't it amazing how the Bible seems to do that? Oftentimes when there's an incredible downfall in the scriptures, it's followed up by just an incredible glimmer of hope in the scriptures. And that's really what we get here. Jonathan trusts the Lord. Verse 1 turns the focus to Jonathan of 14. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. However, he did not tell his father. So immediately there's a contrast between the approach, the demeanor, the attitude of Jonathan from his father Saul. I believe that this should remind us of James chapter 2. Right? Faith without works is dead faith. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Here's the contrast. Look at the active faith of Jonathan. And then look at Saul in chapter 14. What we find is he is spiraling in lack of faith at this point. He's spiraling down in unbelief, and he's quite inactive. Just look at him. He's sitting in the pomegranate cave at Migron. It sounds like a hotel bar to me, doesn't it? It's like the Sleepy Bee Cafe at the Hyatt. He's at the pomegranate cave of Migron. And notice, too, that Jonathan is just with his attendant. Look at Saul. He's got a posse with him. But these are some names in this posse of people that, you know, they're not super exemplary. The son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli. Don't think that those names aren't dropped there for no reason. The contrast is clear. Look at the sketchy company of Saul, and then look at Jonathan. He's with this just meek armor bearer. And we come to verse 4, and you cannot tell me that this isn't some Lord of the Rings type stuff here. We got Frodo and Sam heading into Mordor with the orcs all around type of stuff going on. They're jumping over sharp columns of rocks. They're heading into the garrison. King Saul's back at the pomegranate cave at the Hyatt, right? He's just kind of hanging out with his sketchy friends. He's nowhere to be found. Then comes the most remarkable statement in either of these chapters, verse 6 of chapter 14. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I don't want us to miss this. If you miss anything else and everything else in chapter 14, do not miss this. Oftentimes, this passage is preached and taught like it's just some moralistic sermon. Be like Jonathan, don't be like Saul. Saul's bad, Jonathan's good. But I want us to ponder this today. The main character here is not Jonathan. The main point is this. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. God is the main character here, not Jonathan. The object of faith should be our focus, not the one who trusts. Although, of course, it was wise for Jonathan to trust such a sure object of faith. In the midst of terrifying circumstances, King Saul takes matters into his own hands, but in the face of the exact same circumstances, look at where Jonathan places his trust. Look at who he trusts in. This is what it means to have faith. This is what it means to trust God. This is the wise man who builds his house on the rock. This is the sure and steady anchor, right? This is our firm foundation because nothing and nobody can keep the Lord, that's Yahweh, from saving, because God is love. God is all-powerful. God is omniscient. God brings glory to himself, and the way that he does that is by redeeming us because he loves us. He has the power to save us. He knows how to save us. He is able. Jonathan was wise to trust God, unlike Saul, and we too are wise to trust God because nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. This is true in the deepest and darkest of pain, in the midst of the worst tribulation, when the worst storm comes your way. Jonathan trusted this to be true. The servant trusted this to be true. So as the rest of the story goes, the Philistines, they end up daring Jonathan and his servant come up to us. Jonathan sees this as God's intention for them. I don't know why. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me, but the Bible doesn't tell us. Somehow this is full-blown Lord of the Rings style here. These two little guys, they go up there, they kill 20 of the Philistines, panic ensues, and then if you look in verse 15, terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook and terror spread from God. I think terror is the main point, wouldn't you say? It was God who intervened. It was God who intervened, and he did so through Jonathan, who trusted him. A little glimmer of light in the midst of a kingship darkened by the foolish King Saul. There's two signs in these chapters that point to Jesus on the cross blatantly. Blatantly. And this shaking of the earth as God intervenes on behalf of his people, it should remind us of the cross. When the earth shook, when on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied because every sin on him was laid. This is what God does. God intervenes on behalf of his people. He steps in. He makes a way. In response, then, it is wise of us, who are his people, to trust him, especially in the midst of darkness, especially in the midst of difficult times. Now, of course, we have to go back and consider where Saul at during all of this. We have to wonder. Well, he's hanging out back at the pomegranate cave with his bad company, and word comes to him now that the turntables have turned and the Philistines are the ones scared to death. They're the ones running away. This is the comedy of errors for a leader. He has no idea what's going on. He doesn't even know who's missing. There were 600 of them, but we know two of them are off in the middle of a battle, so 598 or less are now there, and now and only now does he decide it's important to call in the Ark of God until he realizes, verse 19 of chapter 14, the panic in the Philistine camp increased in intensity. You can't even make this stuff up. Saul goes, just kidding. Looks like we're winning the battle. Guess we don't actually need the Ark. We don't actually need to pray now. We're winning. So at the very end of things, verses 20 through 23, Saul and his men, they run into the battle, but make no mistake about it, the narrator gives this amazing verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel. Now, I'm going to make some concluding statements here in a few minutes. But before I do, I at least want us to make some sense of the end of chapter 14, albeit, honestly, we don't have time to go in depth, and so we won't. I want us to take away two things. And the focus is on the fact that you have a king and you have a prince, and they have very different approaches and very different attitudes towards God. Mary Evans is a commentator. She helpfully describes the author's intent at the end of 14 is towards us seeing that Jonathan has a better understanding of God himself than Saul does. That's verses 24 through 46. And then we see at the end of it all, bottom line, Saul's kingship is a failure. It's a failure. That's verses 47 through 52. Verses 24 through 46 are the verses that show Jonathan has a better understanding of God than Saul. I'm going to quickly summarize these. They're hard-pressed, aren't they? The events of the battle has them hard-pressed. Saul tells the men they're not allowed to eat anything. There's going to be a cursing for the one who does so before the evening. It's not abundantly clear why this command is given to the men. It seems possible that Saul might have thought that fasting would somehow manipulate God to bring about more victory for them. It's not really too clear. The men are all obeying the orders of their foolish king, but apparently Jonathan didn't hear the order, and so they're in the forest. He sees honeycomb dripping from the trees, and he takes some and he eats it, and we're told his eyes become bright. The men are all scared. Uh-oh, Jonathan, you are in trouble. You disobeyed your dad. And this is what he says in verse 29. My father has brought trouble to the land. Just look at how I have renewed energy because I tasted a little bit of this honey. How much better if the troops had eaten freely today from the plunder they took from their enemies, then the slaughter of the Philistines would have been much greater. I think the reason his eyes are glowing is because he's seeing clearly. Verse 30, if you look there, it should be contrasted from verse 36. Here's why. Foolishly, this is Jonathan speaking, verse 30. He's saying, foolishly, my father did not complete the task. He was disobedient again by not destroying the Philistines today like he could have and like he should have. Jump down to verse 36, then look at Saul and what he's saying then. Let's go down after the Philistines tonight and plunder them until morning. Don't let even one remain. Yeah, you were supposed to have already done that, Saul. In verse 37, Saul asks God if he should go after the Philistines, but God didn't answer him that day. And that should not surprise any of us, considering back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, we're told a king will bring trouble to the people, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So then Saul, who defended himself when he disobeyed God, he wants to put Jonathan to death for disobeying his foolish oath for the men not to eat. Saul's lost touch with reality. He sees everything opposite as the narrator, as Jonathan, and as Samuel. It's becoming clear he's lost his own people. They now see the opposite of him as well. Just look in verse 39. Not one of the troops answered him. Here, this is what ends up happening. Saul demands that Jonathan tell him what he has done. So very sarcastically, it's actually, I think we're supposed to laugh at this. Jonathan says, I tasted a little honey with the end of the staff I was carrying. I am ready to die. It's like Shakespeare. The same king who sees disobeying a direct command from God as no big deal, he wants to put his own son to death because he disobeyed a foolish oath. And we leave off going full circle at the end of chapter 14. The king has lost his people. He was supposed to rule and judge the people, and instead, at the very end, look, the people actually rule him and the people actually judge him. They tell Saul, no, not a hair of his head, Jonathan's head, will fall to the ground. Jonathan ends up living. Saul abandons the pursuit of the Philistines, disobeying God yet again. So in chapter 15, there's a lot more to be said about Saul, but I'll say this. By the end of chapter 14, his kingship is effectively over. It's over for him. So then the chapter closes out with a summary of King Saul, and what's made clear is this. Saul did a lot of things. We're living in a world that likes to say that people are either all bad or people are either all good. The Bible rarely does that. And what we're told here about Saul is that he did do some good things. He did a lot of bad things. But at the end, what we're supposed to see is that his kingship was a failure. It was a failure. John Woodhouse writes this: Saul is one of the great tragic figures of world history and of world literature. We sense his tragedy because we know his weaknesses very well indeed. Saul failed as I have failed, as you have failed. We know what it is to forget God, to not really trust God, and to disobey God. So if you're anything like me, you get to the end of these two very bulky chapters, and you go, so what? And I've already given you a few so whats, but I'm going to end by giving three, okay? The first one is this: immerse yourself in the sort of faith that Jonathan displays in chapter 14, verse 6. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this: Jonathan's faith is biblical faith, and it should inform our own. Jonathan's faith is biblical faith, and it should inform our own. He was in quite a situation. But many of you come here this morning, you're in quite a situation. And I don't know what that situation is. It might be simply, you have house damage from the storm this past week. You have no idea how your finances are going to deal with that. You may be in the middle of a medical crisis. I found out this week, my grandmother has stage 4 cancer. That's quite the difficulty. Some of you have that same difficulty, or you're close to someone who has that. Some of you have addiction struggles. Some of you maybe are underemployed or unemployed. Maybe some of you are just going home saying, my situation is impossible. What is Jonathan's type of faith saying to us then? Well, this is what it's saying. It's not presumptuous. This is not name it and claim it, right? This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. This is not live your best life now. This is none of that. He says this: perhaps the Lord will help us. He knows very well that it may be that God does not grant his request for physical deliverance. But here's the point. His faith is absolutely sure. It is absolutely fixed. It is absolutely confident in this one thing, regardless of whether he gets what he wants in the immediacy of his request or not. He knows for sure that nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to come in that moment of physical need. He knows it's ultimately true in his greatest need, and so he trusts the one who saves. Is this also true for us as Christians who are in Christ, who have trusted in his death in our place that we deserved, who have trusted in his resurrection and the fact that he has ascended, that he now sits on a throne in heaven where he now is sovereign and where he now rules over any and all things? Is it true for us? This is what Romans 8 says: neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is absolutely true for us. But also, Jonathan's faith is obedient. It's obedient. Saul's lack of faith is seen clearly in his disregard for God's word. But Jonathan's faith is seen in the fact he knows God's promise, he trusts it, and he actively obeys. Isn't that precisely Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? For by grace, we've been saved through faith. This is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Second thing: immerse yourself in biblical faith, but also allow the Holy Spirit to work in you so that your faith leads also to a godly posture, a godly attitude, a godly posture. Look at Saul, whose posture was foolish, inward focused, self-righteous, self-justifying, prideful, defensive. But then consider Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Therefore, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. The posture and the attitude of biblical faith is this: I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name. But because of grace, because of mercy, I stand here, unashamed. Biblical faith knows we're small, unlike the fool who thinks they are big. Biblical faith knows we're lowly and meek. The fool believes he or she is important. Biblical faith knows we are nothing apart from the Lord saving us, and we have nothing apart from him saving us. So we trust him to act on our behalf in faith, believing in his son Jesus rather than trusting in ourselves or taking matters into our own hands or turning to something or someone else besides God to soothe us. So thirdly and finally, let the failure of King Saul drive you to the perfection of King Jesus. Let the failure of King Saul drive you to the perfection of King Jesus. And for that matter, let the fact that every single king after Saul fails, except one, drive you to look more deeply and more fully at the beautiful face of King Jesus. He alone is obedient. He alone is perfect. He alone is worthy to be praised. He alone is loving perfectly. He alone is perfectly accepting, friendly, kind, gentle, lowly, meek, and the list just goes on and on and on. If you do not know this King Jesus, if you have not bowed your knee to, I don't care if you have been at church your entire life, that is not what God is looking for. What he is saying is this: he has called you to himself, but you must not be a fool in your own eyes. You must instead bow to this King Jesus and say, I love you, I trust you, save me. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, not by many or by few.